14 through 21st. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is God's word.
I'm going to have France stay up here and have Beau come up as well. Actually, you can keep that mic because I wanted to know if you would give us like a 1 minute kind of highlight of what's happening this next week and month.
Yes. Okay. You did not prepare me for that.
Sorry.
You said prayer.
Sorry.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yes, I know. Okay. So I'm France, if you don't know me. France Walsh is my husband, Beau. I'm originally from Brazil, and I do ministry in Brazil. So this Wednesday coming up, we'll get to go down to Brazil for a whole month with our two daughters. So please pray for us. One is six, one is one. And we will be there for a whole month, and I'll have a few speaking engagements. I'll get to speak in a couple of women's conferences, a couple of podcasts, and just share Jesus. The Lord has put really strongly in my heart this time for this trip. I just had a book published on legalism, so I'll have that theme in my talks. As I was preparing the talks, I was like, Lord, are you sure? So pray for us. It should be hopefully encouraging, but also a little bit exhorting for the Church of Brazil on the theme of legalism and what we should be as a church in unity. So,
yeah. So I wanted to hear, have you guys hear that, because they're part of our church family, and then we're gonna pray for them now. So will you pray with me? Father, thank you for Beau and France and this opportunity that you've given them to speak into the lives of so many people in Brazil. France in particular, I pray that you would bless her, give her confidence and peace with what she's going to say, with all of the unscripted parts of her trip, all the interactions and conversations in between her talks, all the podcasts and everything that she's doing. Would the message of grace and truth in the gospel be beautiful? As you use France. And then would you bless Beau and their kids as well, as this is a huge trip for their family, and everything will be kind of up in the air as they get to see extended family as well. So would you be with them and near to them with every part of this trip? We send them with our love and with our blessing. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Yeah, thanks, guys. Sorry for springing it on you. All right, so keep your Bible open to not first. There's only one Ephesians. There's not a second Ephesians. Just Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and to 21. I didn't say this earlier, but my name is Mike. I'm one of the pastors here. If I haven't met you, I'd love to meet you at the after party afterwards. So, yeah, we got a big old box of Jimmy John's in the fridge downstairs, and I don't want to eat it all. So please come and eat some food, and I'd love to meet you. So I know I just prayed for Beau and France, but I would really like to pray for our time together in God's word. So will you pray with me? Father, thank you for giving us your word in language and words that we can read, but we admit that it's often difficult to understand. It's often difficult to understand simply what the Bible is saying, but also to get deep into our bones your heart and your truth and your love. And so I pray that you would open our eyes tonight to see more of Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, the narrator finds himself in a gray town where it is always raining. He finds a bus stop for those who want to go to the outskirts of heaven. And the passengers on the bus are all grumbling, bitter people. And as soon as the bus breaks out of the clouds and into the sunlight, the passengers are revealed to be ghosts. They're faint and transparent, and when the bus parks on the outskirts of heaven and the ghosts step off into this beautiful grassy field, they find that heaven is too painful for them because it's too real and solid. They try stepping on the grass, and the blades of grass are too sharp for their ghostly feet. And shining figures greet the ghosts and then invite them to repent and join them in heaven. But then one by one, almost all the ghosts choose to return by getting on the bus and going back to the gray town instead. Even though God will give them joy beyond imagining, they all make excuses. And so most of the book is listening to these ghosts give excuses about why they would rather have their sins, their idols, their comfort instead of eternal life. For example, there's one ghost who's a woman who so deeply defined herself by complaining and self-pity that she rejects happiness. She actually doesn't want to not complain anymore. She finds misery more comforting. There's another ghost who has a ledger, and he's kind of like a lawyer figure. He insists on his rights. He wants fairness. He wants what he is owed. And so the idea of grace is deeply offensive to him. It offends his moral bookkeeping. But then, in one of the most famous scenes, there's one ghost who has a small red lizard on his shoulder, whispering in his ear. And an angel approaches and offers to kill the lizard, but he warns the ghost that when he does so, it will hurt. And the ghost hesitates and delays. What if it hurts? What if I'm not the same afterwards? What if I lose something that I need? And then eventually he says this, quote, "Go on, can't you? Get it over. Do what you like," bellowed the ghost, but ended whimpering, "God help me. God help me." And the angel kills the lizard, which then transforms into this magnificent stallion, and the man is reborn. He becomes solid and real, and the grass isn't painful for him anymore, and he enters into joy riding on this stallion. Here's one quote from the book that sticks with me. "Heaven is reality itself. All that is fully real is heavenly. For all that can be shaken will be shaken, and only the unshakable remains." So what Lewis is dramatizing with that story is what Scripture states plainly. The problem with human beings, according to C.S. Lewis, according to the Bible, is that we love the wrong things. We love our little sins, our little pleasures, our little comforts, which are small, they're temporary, and they're able to be lost in a moment. St. Augustine wrote famously that living a just and holy life requires one to be capable of an objective and impartial evaluation of things, to love things, that is to say, in the right order. And so the core human problem is disordered love. You harm yourself when you love anything more than God. A parent who loves their kid more than they love God will place all their identity and significance in that child's performance, which will, of course, crush the child and embitter them. A person who loves their career and success more than God will end up sacrificing people on the altar of their success. A spouse who looks for ultimate happiness in their marriage will inevitably end up unfulfilled because no person can bear those expectations. Think of the ghosts in Lewis's parable. They don't want what was real and solid. It was too painful for them to give up what they thought they needed. And so if you love anything, even good things, more than God, you will be empty. But if you find your home in the unshakable, real love of God, then you will be filled. Now, what does this have to do with the book of Ephesians? Well, we've come to the end of the first half of this letter. There's six chapters. We're right at the end of chapter 3, and Paul concludes with a prayer. Now, so far, Paul has written extensively on the abundant blessings of God that God has given to his people in Christ. He's prayed that God would open the eyes of our hearts to see those blessings. He's outlined the amazing gospel of grace that gives us peace with God and peace with one another. He's rejoiced at the mystery that God is uniting all people, Jew and Gentile, into one family. And then from here in the future weeks, in chapters 4 to 6, we're going to be covering how Paul will apply the gospel to our ethics. Okay, because all this is true about the gospel and grace, how should we live and walk in a manner worthy of the gospel that we believe? But right in the middle of the book here, there's a prayer. It's a hinge between the gospel proclaimed and the gospel applied. It's at the very center of this letter. And what is Paul's prayer? I've summarized it into a short prayer that you could make your own. Maybe write this down, take a picture of it. I want this to become our prayer this week, church. Father, give us the strength to know your limitless love. Give us the strength to know your limitless love. And so in this prayer, Paul is going to ask God to give us the strength to turn from those little lizards on our shoulder and find our home instead in the solid love of God. It's a beautiful prayer here. It's rich, and it has the potential to transform your heart so that you're no longer feeling constantly anxious or fearful or proud, but instead you're trusting and at peace with God. There are two parts to this passage. First, you have the prayer itself in verses 14 to 19, and then there's a short doxology or a song of praise in the last two verses. So we're going to be spending most of our time in the first part with that prayer. So look at it again with me, Ephesians 3, starting in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Let's pause here briefly to notice how Paul describes God. He prays to the Father, which, by the way, is generally the norm in our religion, in Christianity. We're following the model of Jesus who prayed to the Father. And this Father is the one who names every family. There's some wordplay here in the Greek. You have patera, father, and patria, family. So he's doing some of that. And he just kind of casually mentions that God has named every family on earth and in heaven. And you're like, wait, what are the families in heaven? That word family can mean a biological family. It can also mean a clan, a grouping. And so Paul is saying that God is sovereign over every social group, over every distinction that we make between us and them, every way that we divide and self-identify. It all finds its unity in God. And that goes back to the main theme of the whole book that Paul stated in chapter 1. God's plan, ultimately, is to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. You might also remember that last week Paul started chapter 3 by saying, for this reason, but then he kind of got distracted and he went on a digression about the mystery of the gospel, that Jesus reconciles Jews and Gentiles into one new family, one new temple. And in our passage in verse 14, he goes, what was I saying? Oh, right. Yeah. For this reason. And then he gets back on track. So verse 14 is following the flow of thought from chapter 2. Do you see how that works? And in chapter 2, Paul is saying that the church is the new dwelling place of God, that we are the new covenant temple. The dwelling place of God is now in every person who believes in the name of Jesus. And so, for that reason, because God has come near and he dwells in each of us, Paul prays. Okay, so what does he pray? Well, in typical Pauline fashion, he prays a lot. Apparently, Ephesians is the letter of run-on sentences. We've had several so far. Verses 14 to 19 are one big sentence in the Greek with 89 words. The grammar is a little bit tricky to sort through because there's a lot of qualifiers and add-ons, but the key, I'm going to read 16 to 19. The key is to look for the word that, all right? So as I read 16 to 19, you can look for that word. For this reason I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's a long prayer, right? Let's break it down a little bit. Really, there are three things that Paul says that are really just restatements of the one thing, which is that big idea that I mentioned earlier. Father, give us the strength to know your limitless love. And then he kind of restates that idea in three different ways. Now remember that in Ephesians, the word you is plural. It's y'all, that y'all may be filled, and so on and so forth. And the first way he expresses it in verse 16 in the first half of 17 is this, that God may strengthen us so that Jesus may dwell in us. In chapter 1, Paul asked God to make us more aware of his power, but here he's asking for more than that. He's asking that God would actually give us his power, his strength, the riches of his glorious presence and all of his extraordinary might. And that power comes through the Holy Spirit within every believer, and it touches the core of our being. So Paul isn't talking about physical strength, but inner strength, the heart, the soul, our moral and spiritual center. Why do we need to be strengthened, to be reinforced inwardly so that Jesus can take up residence? Because Jesus is moving house, and he wants to move house in here. The word dwell means to inhabit, to settle in, to make a home. And of course, Christians already have the Spirit of Jesus within us. And so Paul isn't asking for something new. He's asking for a deeper experience of what we already have. Now, sometimes I hear people say, you know, don't say, ask Jesus into your heart. That's not in Scripture. And I get that there are some unhelpful things about that phrase, but look at verse 17. Awfully sounds like that. Christians want Jesus to live in our hearts, to renovate our hearts more and more. And so this prayer is about growing in faith, growing in nearness to God, growing in submission to Jesus. And apparently, you need to be strengthened to do so. Here's the point, and I think this is a hard lesson for us to wrap our minds around. You are not strong enough to grow closer to God. Your heart cannot handle it unless God makes your heart sturdier. Now, that may sound strange at first. We tend to think that the main barrier between us and God, like, what do I need to know God better? Well, the main barrier is my either ignorance or laziness, you know, my sin. If I just know more, if I tried harder, if I had more discipline, then I would grow in my faith and my walk with Jesus. But Paul says that the issue goes deeper than information or effort. The issue is capacity. Think about it this way. If you walk from a dark room into bright sunlight, what happens with your eyes? Your eyes hurt for a moment and you squint, and your eyes are too weak to take in the light. They have to be expanded in their capacity to take in the light. Actually, I think what happens with your pupils is that they get smaller, but you get the idea. In the same way, drawing closer to God is too big for our three sizes, too small hearts to handle. There's not enough room in here, because even after we are saved, our hearts are still filled with junk drawers of sin and selfishness. There's still skeletons in the closet. And that's why Paul prays for God to clean house. He prays, Lord, strengthen them so that they can bear your love and not buckle under the weight of it. The Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said, quote, if you and I are to contain the Lord Jesus Christ within us and be filled with all the fullness of God, we must be reinforced in the inner man by the Holy Spirit. I love that. We must be reinforced. Why? Because when Jesus starts to settle in your inner being, he starts to change things. This heart ain't a rental. It's not an Airbnb, right? When God really starts to press into your life, it will stretch you. He will expose the sins that you've just been managing. He will challenge identities that you've been protecting. He will invite you to trust him in places that still feel unsafe. But that's what we need, and this is good news for those of us who are frustrated by spiritual growth, who are frustrated by the rat race of, I'm going to try harder, God. I'm trying harder. I'm doing it. Oh, I've fallen off the wagon again. I'm going to walk back with shame to God and say, I'm going to try harder, God. I'm going to do it again. If you are exhausted by that, if you've been white-knuckling your way through the Christian life, trying and failing to be more kind, more patient, more forgiving, more generous, to fix that sin, to fight that idolatry or anxiety, if you're trying to do it with willpower, you need the Spirit to do it by His power. We need strength in our inner being so that perhaps, maybe, God could reinforce the walls of this heart so that it doesn't just collapse when God moves in. And so maybe this week you can begin to pray this way. God, make my heart try and squeeze you out. Give us the strength, this kind of, so that we can know his grounded in love. So here's the second that. I pray that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Now notice that Paul is not asking you here to cultivate love, like to become a more loving person. He's going to do that later in the book. But right now he's asking God to cultivate, to give us love. He uses an agricultural and an architectural metaphor. God's love can root in us, like the parable of the sower. And God's love can secure us like the man who built his house upon a rock. Like we've said, there's no other foundation that can last besides the steadfast love of God. And so Paul prays that we would have the strength to comprehend, to grasp, which was a word used in the Old Testament for literally capturing a city. That we would capture, that we would take hold of, that we would grasp. We use this word in the same way. Like, do you grasp what I'm saying here? Have you taken hold of this intellectual knowledge such that it is tangible and real? I love the end of verse 18 where Paul speaks in dimensional terms for a 3D object, like the love of God can be picked up and touched and felt with all of our senses. But then at the same time, Paul's asking God to help us know the unknowable. How do we grasp the ungraspable? Like, God's love feels slippery to us oftentimes, I think. What is the breadth and length and height and depth of God's love? I think that Paul is using this language of measuring as a way to encourage us to meditate about the love of God. So what is the breadth of God's love? How wide and all-encompassing is it? How inclusive is God's love? It includes Jews and Gentiles, yes, but it also includes people from every tribe and tongue and nation. This ties into the reality of our reconciliation together. To put it another way, there are dimensions of God's love that you will only begin to tap into in the context of a new community. There are dimensions of God's love that are locked to you until you begin engaging with those who are different from you. What is the breadth of God's love? The breadth of our love as sinful human beings is about, you know, here. And then as soon as somebody comes in who is not like us, who challenges us, who is hard to love, then our love narrows even more. What is the breadth of God's love? To engage people who are different than us takes God's power. And this is a cold splash of water in the face of our Western individualism, as if we can simply know and experience the love of God in the quietness of our comfortable lives. Like, if the primary way that we are experiencing God's love is in the quiet of the morning when we are alone and peaceful and calm, we are missing something about the breadth of God's love, which is far more inclusive than we are comfortable with. God loves all people that he has created, and Jesus is worthy of every person, man, woman, and child that he has bled and died for. And God's love also includes creation itself, which will be remade and refined and restored and resurrected. Can God's love really be for them? Yes. Believe in him. Trust in his name. Know that Jesus has died for all of your sins, and you are welcome into the breadth of his salvation. What is the length of God's love? How long will he choose to love me? Is there an expiration date to it? Will I one day frustrate God so much that he's just done with me? No. Psalm 136 repeats ad nauseum that his steadfast love endures forever. His steadfast love endures forever. Have you gotten it yet? His steadfast love endures forever. We've already read in chapter 1 of Ephesians that God chose us before the foundations of the world, and that means that his love extends not just in the future eternity, but in eternity past. He chose us for adoption into his family so that we would praise the magnitude of his glorious grace, and it will never end. God will never wake up one day and think, boy, I don't think I love this person anymore. Why? Because he's made a covenant with you, with all his saints, the new covenant founded in the blood of his son Jesus. And so this is what we celebrate every time we take communion together, that he will never leave us or forsake us. We're saying, yes, this week, even this week, with all of the hardships that I experienced, with all of the sins that I committed, even this week, God's love is not finished with me yet. The breadth of God's love is staggering because he has such a big heart. The length of God's love is mind-boggling because it will never end. What then is the height of God's love? How intense is it? It is the highest of heights. Any other love that you experience pales in comparison to the intimacy and the sense of worship and excitement that we can feel in God's love. If you think that the most you've ever felt loved is a tender hug from your mom, or a powerful wrap you up in a completely bear hug from your friend, or the loving embrace of your spouse, it is nothing it is nothing compared to being loved by your heavenly Father. Psalm 103:11 says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him." And that means that God's love is astronomical. It is interstellar and interplanetary. Like the universe itself, God's love will keep on expanding forever. And so what is the depth of God's love? Some of you, despite everything that I've said, everything that you read in the scriptures, you are still saying, but if God really knew me, then he wouldn't love me like that. We're afraid to reveal ourselves because we're so unlovely. See, human beings, we often fall in love with an idealized picture of someone. It isn't grounded in the reality of who they are. It's just simply their potential or a vision of someone that we've created in our minds. It's the difference between having a crush on someone and then actually loving someone for who they are. It's the difference between who you think you're marrying and then who you actually are married to after 15 years and so on. But the depth of God's love is that he knows you, even better than you know yourself. He knows sins and struggles and flaws and ugliness in you that you have never considered before. And yet he loves you anyway. There is nothing that he is going to discover about you and be so repulsed that he says, I'm out, unlovable. No. God's is not a trite or fanciful love. It's not a crush. It is deep. God did not die for no one. He died for you. And God is not satisfied with you simply knowing about his love in little bits and pieces. Honestly, if we truly grasp the entirety of God's love, we'd shatter, right? Which is why we are not strong enough to know the love of God for us. This is why we need to be strengthened. But at the end of verse 19, Paul takes it one step further, and this is almost too big to believe, the third "that" in the sequence, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And so get this, our prayer as Christians is one, that we would be aware of God's love, yes. Two, that we would be comforted by his love, yes. But even more than that, the boldest prayer a Christian can ever pray is this, that the very life and fullness of God would so flood our souls so that there is no empty space left. That's breathtaking. Here's Martin Lloyd-Jones again, quote, "There is no more staggering statement in the whole range of Scripture than this." That's a big statement. We are here face to face with the ultimate in experience, with the highest doctrine of all. We must approach it with a sense of awe and of total inadequacy, and yet with a sense of keen anticipation, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And yet, tragically, this is not how most of us tend to think about God, myself included here. Most of us walk around with the spiritual glass half empty or half full, and maybe it changes day by day. We know that we're loved, but we're still deeply insecure. We know we're forgiven, but we're still carrying shame. We know we're adopted, but we're still trying to prove ourselves. The end goal of the Christian life is to be full, to be satisfied, to be saturated with God himself. To be filled with all the fullness of God means that all of your fears are crowded out because God's presence is there. That your idols are displaced by a greater love. That your sin is suffocated by a richer pleasure. That your identity is rooted and grounded in Christ. And this is why Paul says that knowing the love of God is not just mere intellectual. It surpasses knowledge. You can pass a theology exam and still live like an orphan. You can recite the gospel, you can recite scripture, and still be emotionally starved. So, church family, my prayer is that the love of God would move from our head to our heart, to our reflexes, to our very bones. Because I know that all of us go through seasons, perhaps it's been in the past, perhaps it's right now, where you are spiritually malnourished. Not because God is stingy, but because you are settling for little sips of him. When Paul is praying for saturation, for a flood, we nibble and we sample at God's love. I'll just have enough to maybe keep me going for another hour. Maybe in a crisis, we'll take a big gulp. But the Christian life swims in the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of him. And we are not strong enough to achieve that. That's why we pray for it. That's why we pray, Lord, soak my soul in your love. Crowd out what doesn't belong. I'm not satisfied with just sips of you anymore. Make my heart your home. Fill me with your presence, your love, your mind, your will. And I will be complete. Father, give us the strength to know your limitless love. Before we move on to talk about the last two verses, I want us to pause on this point and meditate some more on the love of God. I recently read a short, lovely little book called The Boy, the Mole, the Fox, and the Horse by Charlie Maxey. It's about a little boy who's lost. And along his journey, he meets a greedy mole and a wary fox and a wise horse, and the four of them have conversations together about life and hope and friendship. You can read it in about 30 minutes, and it was deeply moving, so I recommend that you pick it up from the library or something. Listen to these three little conversations, and as you're doing this, I don't believe, as far as I can tell, that Maxey is a Christian, but this passage was going on in my mind as I was reading this book, and I couldn't help but think about the dimensions of God's love. So here's the first conversation. When things get difficult, remember who you are. Who am I? Asked the boy. You are loved, said the horse, that you may know what is the breadth and the length. Here's the second one. I am truly tiny, said the mole. Love inside you, said the boy, is as big as the universe, that you may know what is the height. And here's the last one. So you know all about me, asked the boy. Yes, said the horse. And you still love me? We love you all the more, that you may know what is the depth. Father, give us the strength to know your limitless love. This prayer ends with a doxology, this beautiful outburst of praise. Look at the last two verses with me, verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. In the first half of this letter, Paul walked through all the spiritual blessings that are showered down upon us, and then he ends by taking it even further. You know all those things that you can think about God doing? Yeah, that's great. God can do more than you can even think about. Which, the human imagination is a marvelous thing. But let that hit you. God has the power to do the unimaginable. God has the power to do something that no human brain in the history of humanity has ever thought of or considered. What do you believe will never happen? That person will never change. I will never be free of this addiction. I'll always be alone. My kid will never come home. What's the thing that you use the word always or never for? It doesn't apply to God. It doesn't apply to the God that we worship. Never say never with him. He can. Do you believe that, church family? He can. Jesus asked the father of a demon-possessed boy, a desperate dad, he said, how long has this been happening to him? And the father said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. Which is how the Christian life works, right? We say with one part of our heart, I believe, Lord, and yet I know my fallible heart. I know 100% of me isn't with you. I know that there are always rooms of my heart that are still closed. And so throw open the doors, help my unbelief. Our God is powerful, and he always uses his power for good. And this doxology is deeply tied to the prayer that Paul just prayed. We need God to strengthen us, to grasp his ungraspable love, because that possibility is far more than all we could ask or think. And it results in his glory, God's majesty and presence in the church and in Jesus Christ, which benefits not just us, but people from every generation to eternity. I remember a while back, one of our elders, Dave Moe, set an alarm on his phone for 3:20 every day to remind him to pray Ephesians 3:20. Are you still doing that, Dave? I'm going to put you on the spot. No, not. Neither am I. I did it for a while, and then it got a little annoying when I had a 3 o'clock meeting. But I should do it anyway as a reminder for me to pray Ephesians 3:20. Like, Lord, it's the middle of my day. It's 3:20, getting toward the end of the workday. I've forgotten already that you can do far more than I could ever ask or think. And so amaze me with what you can do. I think that many of us underestimate the power that is at work within you. One scholar put it this way, we do not have a little 9-volt battery of spiritual power inside of us, but an entire nuclear power plant of divine might. And the God who raised Jesus from the dead now dwells in you, so you can ask your Father to do anything. What are the things you've never asked God to do, but you've wished would happen? no better time than tonight to ask him. Overcome my sin. Change my mind. Help me to obey. Give me my daily bread. Forgive me. Help me to forgive others. Keep me far from temptation. Deliver me from the evil one. And when we begin to pray in this way, when we begin to throw Hail Mary prayers, look at that football reference, then when we begin to grasp the incomprehensible love of God, then everything changes. When you throw yourself not and limit your prayers not by what your mind can contain, but broadening it to the breadth and length and height and depth of God, everything changes. This is why this prayer is in the middle of this letter, because from this point, Paul's going to go on in the upcoming chapters saying, when you are rooted and grounded in love, now you can love others truly and fearlessly. In chapter 4, the love of God is the beginning of our church unity. It's using our gifts to build one another up and putting off the flesh and putting on Christ. In chapter 5, the love of God is the beginning of us imitating God and walking in the light, running from darkness, living by the Spirit, submitting to one another. The love of God is the beginning of a godly marriage and family and social relationships. The love of God is how we stand with his armor against the schemes of the enemy. And so, church family, begin here. Make this prayer your own. Father, give us the strength to know your limitless love. I'm going to end by reading this passage again, but I'm going to read it in the New Living Translation just to try and get these ideas deeply in our soul. It's sometimes helpful to see just a different way of translating these verses. So here it is. When I think of all this, I fall to my knees and pray to the Father, the creator of everything in heaven and on earth. I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, he will empower you with spiritual strength through his Spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Now all glory to God, who is able, through his mighty power at work within us, to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Let me pray. Feels inadequate, Father, to pray anything beyond these words. And so I pray for all of the weak and frail and fearful hearts in this room, including my own, who are honestly afraid to ask for big things, who are honestly afraid of what might happen in our hearts if you take up permanent residence there. We're honestly resistant to accepting the depths of your love, the height of your love. May we grasp the ungraspable. May we know the unknowable, Lord. Break through the fog of our hearts. Take out these hearts of stone. Give us beating alive hearts for you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.